morning, jump in your Bibles to Zephaniah. Now, we were there in May, so I know you know where it is, but if you have forgotten, go to Matthew, go back about three books backwards into the Old Testament, and you should arrive at Zephaniah. Now, Zephaniah is what we call a minor prophet. It's not because his message is not an important major message. He's a minor prophet just simply because it's such a short book. And we're going to be in chapter 3 today where Zephaniah gives an indictment against the nation, but it's also one that we need to understand is making reference to something yet to come. Zephaniah is unusual in that regard in that he is preparing us for the day of the Lord. That's not happened yet. The day of the Lord would be that moment that the rapture occurs, based on my opinion, and it carries us all the way through then the 7 years of tribulation, and then would end with the second coming of Christ. So when we think about the day of the Lord, it's not a literal day, it's a season. And God will instill these truths to Zephaniah some 4,000 years ago to help us to understand what will take place. But he uses the current circumstance in the nation in order to give those truths. So it's not complicated, but it's one of those things that you have to see a little bit within its context, I think, to be able to glean all of what God has for us in this particular book. Now, in chapter 3, we'll start reading in verse 1, go all the way down to verse 9, but verse 7 is a statement that he'll make about essentially the intentionality of our sin. Now, I'll be the first to admit, a sermon on sin is not real popular. Because every one of us, myself included, are guilty of sin. The difference between us as believers, perhaps, and those who are lost when it comes to sin is that we've experienced the process of God's forgiveness of sin. And out of that, we have been made whole, and we're no longer enslaved to that sin. A lost person is still guilty of their sin in the sense that they've never been forgiven of that. And don't miss this, they've not been alleviated of the debt of that sin. Now, I want you to think of sin almost like two suitcases you're carrying around with a bunch of cinder blocks in them. And while you might be able to get a hold of them and move them from place to place, it'll eventually wear you down and wear you out. When we have Christ in our hearts as believers, then those suitcases are gone. Now, the effects of carrying them around for a lot of years may still be there. That's what we call the consequence of sin. So don't miss that. God never promises that he's going to do away with the consequences. And this is the illustration that I often use here. If you're a drug addict and you kill a bunch of brain cells, yes, God can heal you, but in the process of saving you, he may not heal you of the loss of those brain cells. So you're going to walk around, listen to this, with the consequence of that addiction. You no longer have the guilt of that. You're not carrying the suitcases that strapped you into that addiction, but you have the consequence of that sin. And, listen to this, the impact that it's made on people around you. That could be your family. Could be the broken relationships with your children. Broken relationships with friends, whatever. So there are always going to be the consequence of sin. But as a believer, we have gone through the process of forgiveness, which, by the way, only comes through what Jesus did on the cross. And then we have now gone through that process of finding purpose and meaning in our walk with the Lord. So that's the whole idea of sin and the weight of sin. There are three terms I want to throw out for you this morning, but that I think if we'll get in front of them in the beginning, it'll make this a lot easier for you. The first one is forgiveness. Listen, you have no control over God forgiving you, but God's forgiveness is not dependent on your sorrow. Let me say that again. God's forgiveness is not dependent on your sorrow or how bad you feel or how convicted you are. God's forgiveness is established. Now, this is an important point. Please don't misunderstand this. God's forgiveness is established on his love for you. Put it in this terms. I have two adult daughters. Now, I can't sit here and tell you they've sinned against me, okay? So it's not quite the same. But they sometimes do things I don't like. And through the years of their 24 and 26 years lives, I think I got that right, somewhere around, I'm close. I'm just not thinking about that this morning, so just stick with me. However long they've been in my life, they have sometimes made mistakes. All right, my forgiveness in them doing something wrong is never about anything other than the fact that I love them. And I'm going to forgive them regardless of the degree of sorrow that they express. And when you have two daughters, that can be on a sliding scale, by the way, especially when they were teenagers. So it's not our job to measure their sorrow. God doesn't do that for you, right? It's based on his love. So forgiveness is essentially defined this way. It's God's love finding its way into the midst of your sinful life and understanding that God is bigger than that sin, and he has taken away the guilt, the weight of that sin, the suitcases, right? And now he has delivered you of the debt of that sin, not the consequences, but he's forgiven you of that sin. 1 John 1:9, write that down, because that's the verse that now begins to kind of be the explanation of what I've just told you. And it's just simply saying that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, as long as we understand his responsibility and our responsibility in that. Another term is this, repentance. This is that sorrow part. Listen, God's forgiveness is not dependent on our repentance, okay? And our repentance doesn't start when God forgives you. I know some will say this, you get forgiveness, then you seek repentance. I often see those in reverse. Repentance is defined this way. It's simply us realizing our sin, and the biblical, literal definition of repentance is to do an about-face, to turn away from that sin and make a change in our life and actions to no longer be enslaved by that sin. But now, here's where the catch. You saw me hesitate there because it can get complicated. You can only do that through God's power, right, as a believer. Now, you can try to do it yourself, but it's difficult. God's power gives you the ability. So that's where that forgiveness and then repentance often are two separate things that happen at the same time. I don't want to get bogged down in that. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. The final one is this, and this is the one I think sometimes we really misunderstand, and we'll talk about some today, and that is restoration. Restoration, I want you to think of it this way, right? If sin are weights of suitcases with cinder blocks, right, then sin becomes in and of itself a distraction in your life. It keeps you from being what and who God wants you to be. Think of it this way. God has a blueprint for your life. It's a master blueprint. It's been created long before you came to this earth, and it's God's intention and purpose and meaning for you. He's gifted you. He's created you all in order to fit that purpose, and that's contained in sort of that blueprint that he has for you. When we have sin in our lives as a non-believer, but even as a believer, okay, then we have tainted God's ability to carry out that blueprint in your life. So restoration is finding that blueprint again in your life and letting God's power not just forgive you, not just help you in your repentance and understanding the weight of that sin, but putting you restored back into the image that he wants. Now that's a lot in just a beginning part of a sermon. But I think it's important as we walk through these things that you have at least an understanding of those terms and the clarity in which you need to have in order to really read these 9 verses. So as we do that, let me pray, and then we'll jump right in, starting in chapter 3, verse 1, go all the way down to 7, and then we'll finish with 8 and 9, just kind of as a rounding out the thought process that God is putting in Zephaniah. Now remember, Zephaniah is prophesizing toward the last third of the Old Testament. He's unusual in the regard that he's talking about future things. You'll see this a little bit in our passage this morning, but it is built on what he says in chapter 1 and 2. Let's pray and then we'll jump into this together. Father, thank you this morning for this word, for really this topic, and coming to terms with not just the fact that we're sinners, but we have responsibility for the sins that we commit. We live in a broken world that tries to convince us that that responsibility is somebody else's. And in our journey of understanding our sin and the damage that it causes and the forgiveness that you make available and then all of the process that we just talked about, the restoration, all of that hinges on us understanding that we're the ones responsible for it. And so we're the ones that are in need of forgiveness. Now, Father, I pray that into the heart of the believer this morning who may be here and struggling with sin. It's run rampant in maybe particular areas or just in general. They just have a disregard for you and your plan for their life. So maybe their purpose for being here this morning is for you to clear away all of the screening that's going on by the devil and help them to see clearly your love and your purpose and your meaning for their life and how they have messed that up to such a degree that they've been blinded by all this. I pray this morning for that lost person. I mean, we can't talk about the forgiveness of sin for them until they understand what Jesus did on the cross. That is what allows us to experience God's forgiveness, is asking for that forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. And as we walk through this passage and talk about the responsibility of sin this morning, I pray, Father, that you would just drill into the core of their heart the reality of the state of their life without Jesus. And the burden that they carry around in those suitcases weighing down their lives because of the sin, God wants to remove all of those. And all they have to do is understand who Jesus is and accept him. Now, Father, as always, help us to pay attention to you this morning. Bless us as we read your word together. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to jump right into this midstream, and he starts in verse 1, chapter 3. And by the way, I'm reading out of New American Standard today. You should see it on the screen. He goes first, and he says, "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled the tyrannical city." He's essentially talking about Jerusalem, I think, here. Now, you could stretch it, and it could, in the end times, mean the state of the world and how that uprising will create. But I think for our purposes this morning, he is establishing the rebellion of the nation at this time. Remember, he's using it under the circumstance of what they're seeing in order to convey this message. He goes on, "She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust the Lord. She did not draw near to her God." He goes on, verse 3, "Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning." All of this is an indictment. And as I've said, it is contextual to what's happening at that moment in history, but it also is a description of the world we live in today. Now, I say that with a little bit of caution because I'm not telling you the day of the Lord is going to start next week. But we are moving close to that point, and it tells us in scriptures, you will know it's coming like a storm. And when we read descriptions of the world that are conveyed here, you now begin to see evidence of that in our world. I mean, you look at what we just said, the fact that they've accepted no instruction, they're not trusting in the Lord, they're not drawing near to the Lord. And these are in the context of believers in this day. So you could even say not just the lost people are doing this, but some people who claim to be believers have walked away from the truth of what God has instructed them. He goes on, verse 4, "Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law." The law is God's truth there. And he's talking about ministers. He's talking about the truth tellers of God that are invading in certain circumstances and teaching something that is not true. And yet we don't know the difference. Or we've wholesale believed it because we don't want to believe the alternative. Remember what we said the last 2 weeks, real faith and cultural faith? Well, that has a lot to do with what he's saying here in this modern sense, in that what we find in our world today, it is much more convenient to just believe a lie than it is the truth sometimes. And so because of that, we're more willing to jump on the false truth or the lie because of the uncomfortableness sometimes that the truth brings in our life. He goes on in verse 5. This is where we begin to see a little bit of a turn. And in this commentary, now God is beginning to talk about his desire. He goes on in verse 5, "The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. In other words, they feel no guilt. They don't see what's wrong with themselves. Isn't that an indictment against our world today? I mean, we're rampant in sin, and the reality is we don't even know that we're in the middle of sin sometimes, at least according to the world's viewpoint. And this idea of confusion just begins to bubble to the top in this passage. It goes on in verse 6, leading to verse 7, by the way. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I've made their streets desolate, with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste, without a man, without an inhabitant. He's talking essentially about the fall of Jerusalem and what will eventually happen. And then even in the final days, we'll see God's judgment on the world bringing about similar scenes. He goes in verse 7. Now this is our focal, but it's really the last line in verse 7. And he goes on, I said, surely you will revere me, this is God speaking, accept instruction so her dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But, look at that last line, they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. Listen, that is the underlining statement this morning. Let that not be true of you, whether you're a believer or not. Let that statement not apply to you, that you were just too eager to deny God's truth. You were just so sold on the lie that the world has told you that you were just ready to jump both feet and both arms into the midst of the lie. And while we talk about this in a comfortable sense of the lost world being this way, here's the reality. Many of that is happening in the lives of believers right now, who have just decided that they would rather have a faith of convenience than deal with the reality of truth. And so what they're doing is they're denying the responsibility of that which includes their sin. Now that's where we're going to come back and spend some time. As I've said, let me just finish this out so we'll have a complete thought here from Zephaniah's message. But he goes on in verse 8 and gives a little bit of a hope. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day will rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. But listen to this, verse 9. For then I will give the people's purified lips, that all of them will call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. Here's a great question. Why is God allowing all this to happen? Well, he tells us, so that the righteousness of God would pervade the midst of the darkness and that God would prevail and people would choose to follow him and love him and be what he wants them to be. And that still applies for us today in the way that we approach this in our own lives and our own understanding. All right, 3 points this morning, I think, that will help us illustrate the idea of how we take responsibility of our sin. Now, each one of these are application-oriented. We're not going to get to an application at the end. They're embedded in these 3 points. So think of them in terms of your own life and your own walk. And maybe God's putting someone's name in your mind who's a non-believer. And so you've been praying about how do I share the gospel? How do I convince them of the sin? Maybe God uses these three to now become sort of talking points for you. Number one is this. So if we're going to take responsibility for our sin, then it means that we need to know our weakness. Now, what does that mean? Well, it goes back to the question of, are you going to take responsibility for your sin? Always, Satan finds what the weakness is in your life. And it's there that that vulnerability creeps up, and now he begins to attack that point. So when we begin to look at the things that we struggle most with as sin in our lives, you will always find at the core a weakness, whatever that may be. And so the part of forgiveness, and as we've said, repentance, and then especially the restoration part, is now dependent on you relying on God to strengthen that weakness. You understand? And so part of that has to be not denial of that weakness, but understanding and identifying that. I mean, we do this in other parts of our lives. I was talking to Tim earlier about cars and the frustration I have with my current motor pool, as I call it. I have three cars, and I'm trying to get rid of almost all of them, to be honest with you. And I understand my weakness. I don't know all of the details of engines and how things go, so that's a weakness that I understand that I need assistance with, and Brother Tim sitting over here assists me way more than he probably should. But I understand that weakness. Some of you are amening because he does that for you as well. But the reality is, if I pretended I didn't have that weakness, then I would be in a world of hurt with breakdowns and all kinds of other problems, right? And so the reality is understanding what our weakness, that's easy in those parts of our life. But what about the personal parts? Your weakness in relationships. Your weakness in your identity and the fact that you just have a struggle with yourself. You have low, what we sometimes call self-esteem. You don't like yourself. You're always thinking of how people might be looking at you, and that's now become disruptive. That's a weakness in your personality that Satan is using to now plant thoughts in your mind, and now it becomes a distraction in such a way that it causes you to shy away from people perhaps. And so you can't be complete in what God's called and desired you to be and do because you're struggling with that value of yourself. Listen, the easy part of this, and this is easier said than done, but God created you in his image. And you may not think this, but God loves you the way you are. It doesn't matter. It doesn't even matter the sins and the horrible things that you've done in your past. God's forgiveness is complete. It is enough. And so when we begin to understand as believers that we're living within the forgiveness and the grace of God, then it now changes the way not only do we see others and the sin in our life, but it changes the way that we see ourselves. Because if we're of value to God, then that means we're of value to this world. And God created you with that. Now, that's just one area. But there are a lot of areas that are individual to each of us that might be our weakness. And so it's a matter of praying through that and seeking a way to strengthen that, spending time letting God work those things into your lives so that that no longer, listen, becomes a vulnerability for Satan to attack. But when he does, see, if you deny your weakness, then you'll put that responsibility on somebody else. Well, you know what? The family I grew up in, the home I grew up in, they didn't tell me they loved me enough, and so because of that, I just don't think very highly of myself, but it's not my fault, it's their fault. Or the problem in my life is not something that I'm doing, it's something that somebody else has done. You know, if that wouldn't happen, or if I wouldn't have those kind of people in my life, then I wouldn't be committing those sins. Listen, you can shuffle that all day long, but it still comes back to you, and it's God keeping you responsible, not somebody else. Let him worry about those others and what they may or may not be doing. We have to be responsible for ourselves. Number one is this, know your weakness. Number two is this, and this is what we spoke of just a moment ago. There is a ripple effect with sin that I know we realize, but sometimes in the process of taking responsibility, we sort of sidestep this. And that is the second point. It means, if we're going to take responsibility for our sin, it means we need to understand what sin does. Sin destroys, always. Sin is never good. Sin is always going to break down what God wants in your life. It's always going to destroy the relationship that you have with him. It's not changing God, it's changing you. And so it will lie to you, it will convince you. This is the devil doing this, by the way. That it will convince you of things that aren't true, but it all comes back from that idea of the impact of sin. Sin is a cancer that will destroy your life. And if it's undealt with as a non-believer, then it will cast you in separation of God forever and ever and ever in a place called hell. And that's the responsibility of sin in your life and you not realizing it or pretending that it's not a problem. See, at the point of salvation, that's when we, and that's why I prayed what I prayed a minute ago. If we can see our lives the way God sees it, then we begin to see the magnitude of the sin in our life and what it's done. And you know, I know, we put degrees of sin. You know, you have little sins, medium sins, big sins. Well, I've never committed a big sin. But listen, sin is sin in God's eyes. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we think its damage is. It's damaging regardless, and God sees sin the same. Now, go back to what I said earlier in our time together. The consequences may be different. I mean, let's just take, you got somebody who is murdered somebody, and now they're on death row, and they find Jesus, and they've gotten forgiveness, and they're a new person. The old person is gone, and the new person is now sitting in that cell. And God has forgiven them, but there is a consequence of the sin that they committed. They're in prison, maybe for the rest of their life. I mean, maybe going to death row. I mean, all those circumstances, God could wipe those away, but he chooses not to. And so that's what we mean by the consequence of those sins. And so when we understand our weakness, when we understand what sin does, and God will forgive us of that sin, it doesn't mean that the consequences will disappear. Now, sometimes they do, I think. God sometimes will restore and allow things to happen. And we've all heard great stories about how they found out later that there was new evidence and people have gotten out or they were wrongly convicted, whatever it may be. Or it may be that a relationship was broken because of the sin in your life, and now God has allowed that relationship to be mended. And so that's God's grace in evidence in that restoration process. So the consequence of that on the surface may be gone, but it still happened. And there's still the struggle with dealing with that. You know what I've learned about the consequences of sin? Is those are things that you can't always control. And that's where you just, as you give your sin over to the Lord and you deal with those, you give those consequences over to him. And let him deal with those in your life the way he sees fit. Because the consequences can quickly replace the bags of sin that you're carrying around. You remember that, the cinder block? See, what believers do, I don't know that we carry around the bags of sin. What we tend to do is carry around the bags of consequence. And so we know we're forgiven. We've left that bag, but we've created new bags with all kinds of other weight because of the consequence. And you know what some of that consequence is? Is that we won't forgive ourselves. Oh, we'll be quick to say, yes, God forgave me. I know that. We claim 1 John 1:9 as our verse in this. But when it comes down to letting yourself experience that forgiveness and forgiving yourself for what you did, we sometimes struggle with that. And that becomes a consequence bag that we carry around. A guilt. You call it that. It's the guilt bag that we're carrying around. And that's not what God's desire is. He wants to take those from us and take the burden of those, and we leave that consequence with him. Number three is this. So as we're saying, not only do we understand our weaknesses when it comes to sin, not only should we understand the magnitude and the ripple effect of what sin does, not just to us, but those around us. But number three is this, we seek repentance and restoration. See, I think we understand forgiveness. We said that in the beginning. God forgives us. He's going to do that. But now we begin to make the about face, which is repentance. Restoration is we now begin to seek what God's plan is for us in spite of that. And don't you know that in God's great wisdom, even before you were created, he already knew the path of your life and the mistakes and sins that you would commit, and he's already factored that into his plan for you? I like to illustrate it this way, like detours on the highway. Leanne and I were driving not long ago. Well, it was me, actually, by myself. Leanne, I'm not going to put her in the car, but I was coming back from Prattville, and part of the interstate was jammed up, as it always is, coming into Birmingham. And so I took a detour around to skip that. Well, that's what happens when we let sin or distraction or obstacles keep us from God's plan. He will always create detours to get us around that. And we have to trust that. And sometimes we're on those detour roads longer than we want to be, but we trust God as we do that because he's ultimately in control. And so that restoration process may not be a weekend deal. It could be months or years of God getting you where you need to be able for him to restore you. Think about that word restore. Put you back where he wanted you from the very beginning. And so while I take that detour around that accident, my goal is still the same, though the path I took to get there is a little different. And that sometimes happens in our lives. And God's already factored those things in. So when we think of the repentance and restoration, that is always based on the idea of forgiveness and what Jesus did on the cross. So the responsibility of sin. Now next week, if you'll come back, we're going to look at actually what sin is. That's a dangerous topic, I realize. Because sin can be relative and whatever you want it to be or not be. But next week, we're going to jump right into this and begin to kind of outline what the Bible describes as sin. Let me pray, and then we'll go into our time of commitment. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for this passage. And just thank you how it connects then with the idea of real faith, cultural faith, because what really separates those two is sin in our lives and whatever motivates that. So God, I pray this morning for the believer, as we said, that you would drill into the core of their heart these truths. And maybe they've had the habit of sin that's been undealt with, and they've not found the deliverance or what we're calling this morning the idea of reconciliation in their life because they've not turned away from that sin. It's almost like spinning plates is that sin. We just keep spinning them. And they fall, we pick them back up and put them back up on our little sticks. And that's not the way you designed us to be, is to just continue in this perpetual habit that may have gripped our lives. Or it could be based in a desire for something that we find as a weakness in our life. Lord, help us with clarity as believers to be able to see those pitfalls, those roadblocks, those stumbling points. That coincides with what we're talking about, our weaknesses. And to be able to honestly assess those so that as we walk into those situations, we can begin to find the power of God in our life in that area so that we can overcome those things through your grace, through your presence, through your power and love. Now, Father, I pray for that lost person, as we said. They may be here this morning, walked into our auditorium never thinking that they would come to this point of feeling like they're being led to claim that desire to gain the forgiveness of Jesus and what he did on the cross. That was the furthest thing from their mind this morning. But here they are. And the work of the Holy Spirit is now coaxing and working in their heart. And they know they were to die tonight or this afternoon, that they would not spend eternity with you, Father. And so all that's kind of piled up right now in their hearts. And that's called conviction. And it's not going to go away until you begin to deal with it the way God wants you to. And so I want to lead in a prayer for that person, whether they're here or maybe they're watching us live stream or listening to this at some point during the week. I want to lead in a prayer. And again, this is just a guide. I would want you to pray this in your own heart if you're desiring to make Jesus both your Lord and your Savior. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. You've made that very obvious in my heart this morning. And I know that I'm in desperate need of forgiveness. And so I claim what Jesus did on the cross. And I ask for forgiveness of my sin. And I want Jesus to come into my life and be both my Savior and my Lord. And I choose to live for him. Now, if you've prayed that prayer and you're here, then in just a moment, we're going to have our time of response. And I want you to come share that with me. And then I want to put you with somebody who can talk with you a little bit more about that decision. If you're at home or you're listening to this sometime this week, then I want to encourage you to reach out and call somebody who you know is a believer and tell them that you've prayed this prayer. Or call us here at the church. So both lost folks and believers, there's a question we have to deal with here. And that is, are we taking responsibility for the sins in our lives? Father, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand now for our time of commitment? When